Well, I reflected tonight on how we might bridge the gap between a visit from Johnny Erickson Tada and a sermon on giving, and Philippians 4 seemed the perfect answer, and contentment, the common theme. I've not met Johnny before tonight, and I've met her for about 10 seconds tonight, but I've read enough of her and about her to know that she is, if I may respectfully say so, a world-class ambassador of Christian contentment. When she quotes, as she does in several places in her books, Paul's breathtaking words in Philippians 4:12, "I have learnt the secret of being content in any and every situation," or in 4:13, "I can do everything through him who gives me strength," we sit up and listen. But have you ever reflected that these gems of Christian encouragement from Paul are bedded in a discussion of Christian giving, of Christian generosity? Not only some of us grapple with physical disability, but all of us grapple with discontentment. And whenever our circumstances are less than ideal, we're a candidate for it. Look out for the verbal red flags. If only. But everybody else has. All I need or want is. And the tentacles of discontent begin to squeeze the life out of our joy and our faith. And money is a big problem area. It is for me. It may be for you. As theologian Helmut Thielicke has written, our checkbooks have more to do with heaven and hell than our hymn books. And for most of us, you know, the problem is not understanding what the Bible teaches about money, but rather coming to terms with our fear and insecurity and guilt about it. It threatens us. We're afraid we have too little. We're self-conscious we have too much. We want to give, we want to save. It can make us feel secure, and yet it leaves us dissatisfied. It can give us power and influence, and yet we can lose it overnight in a stock market collapse or a bank failure. At a funeral of a wealthy art dealer, a journalist asked the vicar, "How much did he leave?" "Everything," whispered the vicar. How may we make money, use money, live with money, no contentment with money? Well, these are Christian questions. And Paul's thank you letter to the Philippians here in chapter 4 helps us with the answer. For Paul, giving is a theologically significant activity. Money is central to Christian discipleship. And he takes care and trouble to thank the Philippians carefully and properly. And he gives us, as he does, three powerful incentives for Christian generosity. And the first I've called the gospel partnership of giving. Now, you know the background to this passage. Paul, the Jew, came to preach to the Gentile Philippians, and they got converted and became a church. And later they came to hear that Paul was in need, and they sent him a gift. And they do that several times. They do it at Thessalonica, they do it at Corinth, and here they now do it to Rome, where he's a prisoner, probably under house arrest. They were not a rich church, but they were a generous church. And this time, 10 years on, verse 18, they have sent unspecified gifts through a chap called Epaphroditus. Perhaps it was money, perhaps it was clothing or blankets, perhaps it was food or medicine. We're not told. But it moves Paul deeply. Indeed, in that great teaching passage on giving in 2 Corinthians 8, Paul holds up this little Philippians church as a challenging model of commitment. They gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability, he says. They urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in the service to the saints. Well, service to the saints, that's the key. This is gospel partnership. It begins, verse 10, with genuine concern. Do you see that? Their generosity sprang not from some guilt-inducing mail shot, but from concern. You sometimes get those computer-personalized appeal letters, you know, with your name inserted sensitively by the computer at various stages. Chuck Colson, the founder of Prison Fellowship, tells a hilarious story of how he regularly receives appeal letters where the computer has sensitively inserted, "My dear prison." Prison Fellowship, you see? Trying to be personal, but it doesn't work. Generosity springs from personal concern. See, if you're concerned about mission, or if you're concerned about all souls, you'll want to give. But concern needs to become action, and it does become action in verse 14. "Yet it was good of you," verse 14, "to share in my troubles." It's our old friend again, koinonia in Greek, fellowship, partnership. That's where Philippians begins. Back in chapter 1, verse 5, Paul thanks God for their partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Well, how have they shown that partnership in the gospel? Chapter 4, verse 14, by giving. Paul was in hardship and need, and the Philippians gave. That's gospel partnership. In a way, it's embarrassingly uncomplicated. As Alec Mateer says, one Christian has enough because another Christian is generous. The Lord uses generous Christians to help needy Christians. That's the principle. It's pretty uncomplicated. And look at the way they did it, verses 15 and 16. Dependably, steadily, regularly, verse 16, again and again, as the need arose. Concern sparked commitment, and it all stemmed from their gratitude for the gospel and their partnership in the gospel. In fact, Philippians is a magnificent encouragement to gospel work, and here is one way of doing it in which every single one of us can be involved: giving. You see, you can be separated from somebody by hundreds of miles and still be partners or co-workers. And, you know, I don't mean sleeping partners, people sort of on the notepaper but not doing anything. No, I mean materially, significantly, actively involved in the business. You can do that by giving. It's real gospel partnership. If you're a regular at All Souls, do you think of yourself as in partnership with Elspeth Cole in Uganda, or with the Gastons in Kenya? Would you like to be able to influence for the gospel people in a difficult country like Burma, Myanmar, or Bangladesh? You can do that, you see, through partnership with someone like my friend Vinoth Ramachandra, who's here with us tonight. Gospel partnership. In All Souls, we've links with over 30 people engaged in gospel work of one sort or another around the world. We're partners with them, and it's a real partnership. They have the gifts, the vision, the courage to go. We have the resources to support them, and that's true partnership. It's giving and receiving. That's the dynamic of the giving and receiving that Paul mentions at the end of verse 15. Well, here is the wonder of mutual interdependence in the international family of God. Even if it's hard, you see, people in families stand by one another. And that's the privilege of giving. Do you view your money like that? Our giving is an acid test of gospel commitment. Is your money available for gospel partnership? Well, if you haven't already understood how to make that partnership of missionary giving possible and effective, do sort it out soon. Pick up some of our literature. Talk to Helen Calder or Sheena Gillis or Robbie Langford. God loves cheerful givers. Be a world Christian. Be involved in the gospel partnership of giving. That's the first point. But the theological significance doesn't stop there. The second point is what I've called the astonishing paradoxes of giving. Paul's got a problem here. How can he thank the Philippians profusely without giving the impression that he's dependent on them? How can he thank them profoundly without detracting from the glory of God? No, verses 11 and 12, he doesn't make the mistake of linking his contentment to his financial or any other circumstances. Nor, verse 17, is he like some sort of tele-evangelist pushing for the checks to come in. No, on the contrary. Not that, he says in verse 17. Not that I am looking for a gift. In fact, his point is that not only does their generosity demonstrate gospel partnership, it does them good. Do you see that? That's the first paradox of giving. It benefits the giver. Verse 17, not that I am looking for a gift, but I am looking for what may be credited to your account. You see, the words are straight from the world of first century commerce, but the principle is out of this world. As they write out their checks, their account is in fact credited. Giving is receiving. What a paradox. Do you see your giving as a kind of investment? Oh, not the sort give £10, get £10 back sort. Not the sort of pathetic support a charity by buying your lottery ticket and you may win £10 million next Saturday. No, not that sort of return. No, the principle is that giving is a marvelous investment, and the church or the individual that gives materially receives spiritually. And the greater the giving, the greater the enrichment. Have you experienced that? Scores of individuals here, I suspect, would be willing to confirm that in their own experience. And certainly over 25 years of building projects and refurbishments here at All Souls, we find that to be absolutely true. It's almost embarrassing, isn't it, when we state the principle. But Paul teaches it here. There will be some reward for those who give. Makes us feel slightly uneasy, doesn't it, as a theological principle, but it's true. But you know, it's not always that the reward is here or now or in the present. No, this is no sort of crude prosperity gospel stuff. But we can be sure that there will be a reward. Our giving in the present will somehow be credited to our account in the future. A generous person will prosper, says Proverbs 11:25. He who refreshes others will himself be refreshed. One man gives freely, yet gains even more. Another withholds unduly, but comes to poverty, says the verse before. No, you see, the Bible is nowhere against investment. It just says don't play around with investment. Make sure that you're a serious investor. Invest in the right places. Make investments of the best kind. Invest where the Lord keeps the books, where the dividends are guaranteed. And how do we do that? Well, by generous giving. That's what Paul says to those comfortably off Christians to whom he's writing in 1 Timothy 6:17. Don't put your hope in wealth, which is so uncertain. Put your hope in God. Be generous. In this way, you lay up treasure for yourselves as a firm foundation for the coming age. Jesus said exactly the same in Matthew 6:19. Laying up treasures on earth is such an insecure investment because they rot and they rust and they get stolen. Invest, he says, in heaven. Lay up treasure there, where the stock is guaranteed and where the returns are high. Well, how do we do that? Well, we invest in what will be in heaven. And what will be in heaven? Why, people will be in heaven. So first of all, the fruit of gospel partnership. And secondly, the first paradox of Christian giving. You intimidated by the thought that records are kept of your Christian life? Do you ever think that what you share is in some sense recorded to an account that's not so much concerned with quantity as with quality, an account that really looks more at heart and motivation and desire to give rather than figures on checks? Because you see, sharing even a cup of water may in the right circumstances increase your investment. Hints Matthew 10:42. No, the only way to lose out is to do nothing. Whatever we do in the Christian life has ultimate repercussions. And here, there are consequences of Christian generosity. See, you may think you're giving away money, but marvelously, mysteriously, in the purpose of God, you are laying up treasure. Do you believe it? Well, it's what the Bible teaches, and as always, Jesus is our model, being poor that others might become rich. Remember the logic of the book of Philippians. Humility now, exaltation then. Suffering now, resurrection then. Here it is again in this fourth chapter. Giving now, receiving then. Debit in the present, credit in the future. You see, ultimately it doesn't matter that we leave this world with nothing. If God is crediting our account in the only place that matters, where our citizenship is, as he says in chapter 3, verse 20, we're citizens of heaven. Are we investing in the bank of heaven? That's the challenge of this passage. Giving is receiving. That's the first paradox of Christian giving. It does us good. It's an investment. We need to say that more to one another, quite unselfconsciously. And the second paradox is that giving is a gift to God. Verse 18, I have received full payment and even more. I am amply supplied, says Paul. Now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, they are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. Well, this is surprising stuff. Paul has received the gifts. He has benefited, but in reality they've been given to God. Paul's name is on the check, but paradoxically God receives it. And the commercial language of verse 17 becomes temple language in verse 18, and technical Old Testament phrases pointing anthropomorphically to the pleasure that God got from animal and other sacrifices to his people are applied to Christian generosity. See, we don't sacrifice anymore. At least we don't sacrifice animals anymore. The smell that pleases God today is not a burning animal. That smell will never again please God. The smell that pleases God today is our sacrifice. Hebrews 13:15, the sacrifice of our praise. Romans 12:1, the sacrifice of our lives. Or here, Philippians 4, the sacrifice of our money. And when next Sunday, as I hope you will, you give to the gift day, your gift, we dare to believe, will be the burnt offering all over again, 1996 style. A beautiful aroma wafting to the very throne of heaven and giving immense pleasure to God. Well, that's revolutionary. It's revolutionary if you begin to think of giving like that. God is pleased by what we do, if we do it from the right motives and with the right heart. Why? Because our sacrifice reminds him of his Son, who gave everything. It shows him that his Spirit is at work in our hearts and minds and lives. It pleases him, and he loves his people because of it. Do you want to do something that you know will please God unmistakably? Give. Give. Be truly generous, and God, on his eternal and everlasting throne, we dare to say, will be pleased. It was Martin Luther who said there are three conversions necessary: the conversion of the heart, the conversion of the mind, and the conversion of the wallet. And for some of us, the third is the hardest. Let this truth maybe help to loosen us up in this whole area of Christian giving. It's a marvelous way of showing our love to God. Richard Foster puts it well in his book. Money, he says, is an effective way of showing our love to God because it is so much a part of us. You know, if we truly believe that little sentence we say Sunday by Sunday, comes from 1 Chronicles 29:14. All things come from you, O Lord, and of your own have we given you. Well, we mumble through it Sunday by Sunday, but, you know, if we meant it and believed it, how our giving would be transformed. Well, we've seen the gospel partnership of giving. We've seen the two astonishing paradoxes of giving. My giving is an investment, doing me eternal good, and it's a love gift to God. Understand these things, you see, and there's no need for strong-arm tactics about giving. There's no need for heavy appeals. There's no need for a lot of guilt-inducing pressure. We'll want to give. 2 Corinthians 8:4, the Philippians beg to give. It's amazing. Why don't we send round the offering baskets again, just while we're here? Well, my final point very briefly is the divine provision of giving. Verse 19, and my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. Here is one of the gems of the chapter. But don't miss that vital connecting word, and. That's the key. The promise of verse 19 is that God will supply the needs of Christian people, but it's a promise made to those who are givers. Paul argues, you have supplied my needs, God will supply your needs. Well, what does this mean? It means quite simply that God is committed to seeing that the sharer doesn't suffer because they share. And that's good news, because so often at the back of our minds is the thought that we can't afford to share, or that we somehow may be disadvantaged if we share what we've got and what God has given us. But it's not so. Nobody giving proportionately, generously, cheerfully, will be disadvantaged, because you can never outgive God. The Philippians weren't rich, you see, but they'd given sacrificially. This was widow's mite stuff. They gave, we're told in 2 Corinthians 8:2, out of their extreme poverty. Well, says Paul, God, out of his glorious riches, will supply their needs. You see the contrast? Their poverty, his riches. Do you doubt God's wealth? Do you question his resources? Do you limit his capacity to deliver? No, this breathtaking promise, friends, is not made to everybody. This is not a promise to the world at large. This is a particular promise made to generous Christians. It's meant to encourage us to go on giving. Paul knew contentment in every circumstance. Verse 13, I can do everything through him who gives me strength. God had provided for him. He knows that God can provide for the Philippians, and surely for us. See, it's ultimately a question of where we put our trust. The heart that loves money, that pins its hopes on money, that looks to money for pleasure and power and security and influence, and all those things, that puts its faith in money, banks on money. The heart that loves God uses money, yes, but sits light to it, dethrones it, lists it way down the scale of values, and most recklessly of all, gives it away, believing ultimately that God himself is committed to looking after all our needs from his inexhaustible riches. The problem, says Jesus, is that you can't trust both things at the same time. You can't have two masters. You can't trust money and God. A choice is involved. Giving means trusting, ultimately. Believing verse 19, well, can we do it? Will we do it? You see, ultimately in the church, there are no financial problems. There are only spiritual problems. The Lord has plenty of money lying locked up in the pockets of his people. What makes the difference is whether or not we catch the spark of gospel partnership in giving and receiving. Whether we see the divine paradoxes of giving. It's good for us. It's something beautiful for God. And whether we believe the divine provision for giving. We will never be deprived or impoverished through Christian generosity. May the Lord help each of us to give, like the Philippians, again and again. Let's pray. In a moment, we're about to sing Francis Ridley Havergal's famous hymn of Christian commitment. They're big words, serious words to sing if we don't mean them. That second verse, marked number 3. Take my wealth, all I possess, make me rich in faithfulness. Take my mind that I may use every power
as you shall choose. Lord, make these words real for us. Open our minds to the possibilities of heavenly investment. We ask it for your glory's sake. Amen.